So if you'd like to have those open in front of you. And we are going to be considering the great things that Christ has done for us, or we might put it, the great things that God has done for us in Christ. And I want us this morning to look not only at chapter 2. Many of you who have heard me preach over the years will know that every now and again I have a regular grumble. Probably say he grumbles about a lot of things, but there's a regular grumble that I have, and that's the chapter divisions in our Bibles. Because when we come to the end of a chapter, we are inclined to think, oh, one subject is finished there, another subject is starting. But I read, as we did this morning, because I believe that John is writing one tract, or one leaflet, possibly one letter, as we were saying last time that I was speaking about this. And he is developing a number of themes, not in the same clear way that Paul did it. Paul would write about the doctrinal points, the teaching, and then he would usually develop the application. But John appears to let ideas fall over each other, and he applies them as he's going along. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 6 make far more sense if we connect them with chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, John in many ways has been making general statements about sin and about our relationship with God. There are great promises that are made here. The end of verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you like, he could be lecturing at that point. He could be saying, I want you to understand these facts. But when we come to the beginning of chapter 2, or as I would like to see it, the beginning of a new paragraph, rather than a totally new subject, John is saying, look, I've been talking to you about sin. I've been talking to you about confession. But my little children, he says, this isn't theory. I am concerned about you. I have got a relationship with you. And this morning, my first point is that I want us to see gospel relationships. John is here concerned to get the message of the good news of God across to these people. But he is not simply doing it in a cold, academic way. You know, when we go out on the streets, we have tracts that we are able to distribute. Somebody has written those tracts so that they can be used generally. But John isn't doing that here. He knows that these people have been overcome by a particular problem, and he knows who he is writing to, and he is a part of their lives, and therefore he says, my little children. Friends, I trust that this morning we see ourselves not simply as church members, not simply as people that we sit next to in a church building, but I trust that we see each other as members of a family. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he says this. I'm in the wrong chapter there. 1 Corinthians 4:19. He says that he sees these people as his own children, and he wants them to come to that position where they know and acknowledge that Paul has this close relationship with them. 1 Corinthians 4:14, my beloved children. And John is taken up with the same things here in chapter 2 of this letter. He here refers to these his readers as children in verse 12. He perhaps is a little bit more general and he writes to little children. But in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And then when we come into chapter 3, he develops the idea, but he talks about the children of God. Friends, I trust this morning, as we gather, we know that we gather as the children of God, but also in a family relationship. I know that some of us perhaps here are here as the only member of our physical and biological family, but we are here as members of the family of God. I once said to a leading preacher in this country, blood is thicker than water. And he said, is it? And the point that he was making was, the reality is that when we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can often have a closer relationship with our Christian brothers and sisters than we do with our own biological families. The hymn writer says, isn't it? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. But I don't want you to see John here simply caught up in sentiment. He knows that sin is incredibly dangerous. This week there has been discussion, hasn't there, in the press about recreational cannabis. This morning on the news I heard that there is pressure to ban the selling of sweets next to checkouts in supermarkets because sugar is becoming the great crime, as it were, in our society. But friends, whether it's cannabis, whether it's nicotine, whether it is sugar, those pale into insignificance compared to the matter that John is dealing with here. The sin that cripples, that crushes, that is a part of the lives of all of us. John is concerned for his readers, and he describes them as my little children. So that is where we are this morning. If we are Christians, we are members of one family. But I want us to move on. Having seen gospel relationships, I now want us to see gospel security. I didn't say earlier, but I've entitled this message, Christ, Our Advocate. And here, I want to come to that word, advocate, as we deal with gospel security. Look in these first two verses of chapter 2. There are three powerful words. One is sin in the first sentence of verse 2. The second one is advocate in the second sentence of verse 2. And the third one is propitiation in verse 2. Sorry, the first two were in verse 1 and the second one is in verse 2. Sin, advocate, propitiation. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, God has made those glorious promises. John has made those promises that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. God is willing to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it would be easy to read those promises and to say, well, God is just a gentle old man in the sky. He is prepared to overlook sin. No, John is able to give those promises because he immediately goes on and he says, we have got an advocate with the Father, and Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, I will come to propitiation, but I want you to understand what John is saying here. God is willing, God is able to forgive our sins because we have an advocate with the Father. Now, an advocate is a legal representative, somebody who argues on our behalf, someone who stands up in court and argues for us. Now, in any court of law, there are advocates for the criminal in order to defend that person, and there are advocates for the prosecution in order that the arguments might be put forward. So someone who is guilty of a crime, they don't stand in court, or they don't have to stand in court alone. They can have someone to speak on their behalf. And that is what John is saying here. Jesus Christ is the one who stands on our behalf, and he argues for us. Now, as I said, a criminal in a court of law has an advocate because he is there to defend. He is there to try to get the absolute minimum sentence for this person. But for an advocate to defend a criminal, the criminal has got to be honest. Were you there? Did you do it? Why did you do it? What led you to do it? And the advocate will ask the criminal these questions. And then he will stand up in court and he will do everything that he can to defend the criminal. Friends, family, brothers and sisters, we are criminals. God calls us sinners. There in verse 1 it says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we all sin, but we have got an advocate. We sing the hymn, don't we? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. Here, he's described as an advocate. In Hebrews 8 and verse 1, he is described as our great high priest. But friends, today, in heaven, there is one who is arguing on behalf. He is arguing in defense of sinners who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, he knows the truth about you. He knows the truth about me. And he fights for our liberty. But you might say, Bernard, if we are sinners, how can Christ defend us? How is it that he can stand there and say, Father, be merciful to that woman who has done that. Be merciful to that man who has said that. Be merciful to that child who has responded in that way. How can Jesus do that? And this is where we come to the second of these big words. Well, in fact, it's the third that I was talking about. The sin, advocate, and propitiation. And the word propitiation, the easiest way to describe this is to say that an offering, a price, a fine, a penalty has been paid by another in order that someone else might go free. Now, this word is also used in chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us. He sent his Son. His Son became the propitiation for our sins. He offered the sacrifice in order that we might not be punished. How can I illustrate that? I'm going to use an illustration which I know I've used before. It's not mine, but I think it covers this so perfectly well. Many of you will know the Highland sport of throwing the hammer. Basically, it's a big steel ball on the end of a chain, and a man holds the handle, he spins around until he has got sufficient speed, and he lets that steel ball go, and it lands somewhere in the distance. This is not my own illustration. I heard Douglas MacMillan say it, but he said that he witnessed this. He said he was in the Highland Games on one occasion, and he saw a man throwing the hammer, and he had begun his spin, but out of the corner of his eye, he saw another man, an ox of a man, a huge man, and he said, this man in the crowd, he jumped to his feet, and he ran into the path of that hammer, because he had seen that once the athlete had started spinning, a little child came out of the crowd, and the man who was running caught up that child, wrapped the child in his arms, and he turned his back on the hammer, and the whole weight of that hammer smashed down on his back, and the child was saved. Friends, that is propitiation. Because that is what Christ did. Christ came into the world because God loves the world. God sent him because he loves the world. And Christ took the judgment, that hammer blow, so that we can be forgiven. He took the hammer blow of God's judgment so that we would not have to do it. Propitiation turns away the anger and the judgment of God, and he places it on another. Do you understand the character of God from that illustration? God does not simply overlook sin. He is angry with sin. He is angry with the sinner. But he has punished another in our place. That is why in chapter 1 and verse 7, we are able to say, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In chapter 1, verse 9, we are able to say that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because Jesus has died in our place. Now, I could leave the message at that point, and therefore I want to ask specific questions. Is Christ your advocate? Is Christ your propitiation? In other words, have you been to him? Have you confessed your sin? And have you said, thank you, Lord, for dying in my place? Thank you for averting the judgment of God upon me so that I might know your forgiveness. Gospel relationships, my little children. Gospel security, sin, advocate, propitiation. But there is a third point to my message this morning, and that's what I describe as gospel validity. Gospel validity. Many people want to claim to be Christians, but it would seem that there's no evidence to support their claim. Therefore, John gives three tests of the validity of our testimony. And they are the words to know, to keep, and to walk. And these are found in verses 3 and 5 in particular. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. You know the facts, friends. You know that Jesus has paid the price for sinners. You know it in your head. But do you know it in your heart? Because that is what this word know means. It's not simply an academic, intellectual understanding. It is a heart experience. And here in verse 3, know is used in two ways. And by this we know, in the head, that we have come to know him in the heart. Friends, do you know him? Let's go on to these two tests. Because John goes on and says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Friends, do you keep God's word? Perhaps I need to come back a step further, a step earlier. Do you know God's word? Do you know God's commandments? Do you want to live in obedience to his commandments? Keeping the commandments will not save you. Romans is clear on that. For by the keeping of the law, no man is justified. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we will keep his commandments. And I have to admit that I was fascinated as I studied this week and came to understand that the keeping of the commandments is not simply, and I say this carefully, is not simply obeying the commandments. But the idea with this word keep is to protect, to guard over. And as Christians, we are to obey the commandments. We're to commit them, we're to keep them by saying, yes, these will guard my life. But we are also to keep the commandments so that when other people want to break them, we will say to them, but no, God has given us these commandments for a purpose. And in particular, the commandments of the New Testament. But also the commandments of the Old Testament. And we are to do all that we can to keep these commandments. Let me give you a practical illustration of that today. Are you a parent? Are you a church leader? Then, as parents, you are to teach your children to keep the commandments. You are to say to them, look, this is not an optional extra. God has given us these commandments for a purpose. Are you a leader within the church? Well, keep these commandments and encourage other church members to say, yes, the Lord is to be first. We are not to have idols in our lives. God's day is to be honoured. His word and his name is to be respected. Marriage is to be defended. Parenthood is to be defended. Private property is to be defended. Honesty is to be defended. We are not to live lives that are eaten up with jealousy and envy. And we are to keep these commandments. And we are to show people the importance of keeping them. And then thirdly, in this gospel validity, this third test, we are to know, we are to keep, but in verse 5, we are told that we are to walk. Verse 5 into verse 6, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And here, the word walk is the word from which we get our word peripatetic, one who travels around, one who walks, one who lives to show that he knows the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is prepared to keep his word. Jesus lived and walked, because that's the idea of the word walk here. It's to live. Jesus lived in such a way that he could look out on the crowd and he could say to them, which of you convicts me of sin? Because he was without sin. And friends, we are not without sin, but we can live in such a way that we say, yes, I'm a sinner, but I've asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me. I ask the Holy Spirit to correct me and to lead me in his ways so that I might live in a way that honors him. Verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now that is a huge statement. But friends, the love of God is perfected in us in two ways. One, God says to us, I know that you're a horrible sinner, but I have loved you, and Christ has died to save you. Will you trust me? Will you believe me today? That's one way in which the love of God is perfected in us. Another way in which the love of God is perfected in us is that we can say, I am a helpless, useless sinner, but Christ has saved me. Christ has changed me. And I want you, as another sinner, to enjoy that forgiveness, to enjoy that fullness, to enjoy that love. Friends, John is taken up with his children. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But he's not only taken up with his children, he's taken up with his Savior. He's taken up with his advocate. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Friends, Jesus died for his people, but he died for his people throughout the world. This is not the religion of a particular ethnic group. This is the faith that saves believers in every tribe, language, nation, and tongue, so that we might offer to God the praise that he deserves. Let me ask you, are you in him this morning? Are you in Christ? Are you walking? Are you obeying? Are you trusting? Is he your advocate? Is he your propitiation? May God lead you to that point where you can say, yes, he is. Let's conclude our worship this morning by singing a glorious hymn in the light of this truth. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me? Was he my propitiation? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Let's rise to sing it. 509 if you're using the hymn book.